John chapter 19. John chapter 19. We will concentrate our focus on verses 6 through 10 this morning. After we finish with chapter 19, we have several more months in this chapter. I'm contemplating of going to the book of Leviticus. I saw a book in the library. It talks about the gospel through the book of Leviticus. And of course, a lot of what we see in the New Testament is as far as the sacrificial system, it manifests its way through Christ's crucifixion on the cross. And so kind of explore the whole, the full aspect of the atonement. So let's look at the scripture, and we'll refer back to it several times just so we can absorb it into our lives and into the message this morning. John chapter 19, starting in verse 6. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him for yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "Well, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered into the headquarters and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "Will you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?" And we'll stop right there. Father, as we continue in your word, Lord, that the truths that will speak to us and draw us to you, and Lord, that through the preaching of your word, we'll understand what Christ was doing, his thinking, the events that are taking place here, as he paid the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in 2017, the Women's March in Washington, D.C. was considered to be the largest single-day protest in U.S. history, between 3.3 and 4.6 million people. However, when it comes to protest, really big protest, Guinness Book of World Records currently lists February 13th, 2003, the Iraq War protest in Rome as the largest anti-war protest in history. And on that day, that same day, or really during the same time, protesters gathered in nearly 600 cities in a coordinated global effort to express the moral outrage of the U.S. invasion against the country of Iraq. This included a reported 1.3 million protesters in Barcelona, Spain, between 750,000 to 2 million protesters in London. So between January 3rd and April 12th of 2003, 36 million people across the globe took part in almost 3,000 anti-war protests. The demonstrations on February of 2003 being the largest and most prolific. Now, in another type of protest, April 5th, 1977, was recorded as the longest sit-in in the Hue Building in San Francisco, where 120 disabled people sat there for 25 days in protest of disability rights. But probably the more significant protest that does not get a lot of historical attention is the protest of Christ. In this day and age, activists would have been outside of a given correctional facility of knowing that an execution was going to be taking place. Protesters would have been outside protesting a man's death who would have been charged, convicted of a brutal crime. But in this moment here, it's the complete opposite. The masses here, the protesters here, are calling for the execution of Jesus Christ. Remember what's happening at this point. Pilate is trying to get Jesus set free, and several times, over and over again, he's proclaiming his innocence. However, the Jewish leaders anticipate this is going to happen, so they begin to enlist their own Antifa protest for the purpose of taking advantage of Pilate's unpopularity. with these citizens to get their agenda through. Pilate tries, he's trying to swing the crowd back to the other side by beating Jesus, at least what I believe was the first of two floggings. Remember, we had talked about this. This isn't really hard gospel, but there are some scholars that believe that there are two beatings that take place. There's the first beating that more or less kind of wanted to make Jesus look bad, kind of to kind of draw the mercy of the people. And so for Jesus' own good, he takes him, gives him a whooping, just a beating, and brings him out to the people and say, "Behold the man." And they expect that the people would kind of look at Jesus, kind of bloodied and bruised, and just like, just let him go. We'll take, hang Barabbas instead. But that is not taking place. Rough him up, and that was called flagellation. So if the Gallup polls would have existed back then, there would have been a strong measure on doing something very different. This flogging, as I mentioned, was just a beating, probably with rods and sticks, but the real scourge took place between verses 16 and 17. Now, it doesn't specifically record in Scripture, but that's probably the timeline or the history line where this all takes place. In Mark 15:5, Pilate gives the command to have Jesus scourged after the crowd demands, "Crucify him, crucify him." And that was the verberatio. That scourging, which is different than the flagellation, this is where we understand where they used the whips with all the pieces of bone and glass in there, and they threw it over the back of Jesus, and instead of lifting it up, they used it and they pulled it. It would have probably wrapped around his torso and clung to it, and as they pulled it, would have removed flesh and would have exposed even muscle and bone. And Pilate, in his effort to try to get Jesus released, would probably have not risked this man dying if he was trying to get him set free. So that's the reason why I kind of believe that there's two beatings that are taking place here. The flagellation, which was the least severe, and then the verberatio, which was the most severe out of all this too. So when we see this taking place, when Pilate brings Jesus out for the first time, in order to gain sympathy for Jesus from the crowd, it does not work. And we need to remember something. A sentimental view of Jesus is not enough for salvation. Just kind of log that in the back of your head. A sentimental view of Jesus, it's not enough for salvation. The three points I want to make in this passage, as always, to be consistent. The first one is kind of simplistic, but it's descriptive. It's Jesus as the volleyball. And you think about that, it may seem kind of sacrilegious too, but let's look at verse 6 and 7 once again and kind of see what's going on. I'll tell you what I'm talking about. So when the chief priest and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said, "Hey, take him for yourselves and crucify him. I don't find anything wrong with him." But the Jews answered him, "Well, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." So I don't use this term lightly regarding what's taking place, but it's very descriptive of what Pilate and the Sanhedrin are doing. Pilate's got the ball in his court. And he says, "I don't want anything more to do with him." And he's setting it up, and he's volleying it back to the Sanhedrin's court. This we see it's tabletop tennis, volleyball, but we see here is that Jesus being volleyed back and forth as who's going to do something with him. He's a hot potato. All because they have a short-sighted view of Jesus. Pilate has this view of Jesus that just falls short of who he is. When you don't take all of Jesus, when you fall short of his divinity, you're eventually going to give up on Jesus. And that's what we see that Pilate is doing. He rejects the truth of who Jesus is. Jesus extends an invitation to Pilate to become one of his followers earlier in this chapter. And he rejects that. What is truth? Kind of probably says it kind of smugly. What is truth? And he walks away. Because he didn't see all of who Jesus was. And when you fall short of who Jesus is, you're eventually going to give up on him. You'll see that with people. And when they limit their view of Jesus, they'll eventually give up on him. So Pilate is what he see here, this reply back, is kind of a taunt. When he says, because what he's saying is, you bring him for me for trial. You want me to carry out a judgment, but you're not going to accept my judgment on him. That just doesn't make sense to me. So Pilate now, he's kind of challenging the Jewish leaders. Do you carry out the crucifixion? You carry out the sentence. If it's according to your law, I don't find anything wrong with him, but you go ahead and punish him yourselves. You want to even crucify him. And this problem exists today. Jesus is the social worker. Jesus is the wonderful leader. Jesus the revolutionary. Jesus the example of love and acceptance. But never Jesus the divine. The problem is that the world wants their Jesus just like Pilate did. Perhaps a bit of a curiosity to be debated, discussed, talked about, and when you lose interest, disposed of. But never divine. If Jesus is less than God, less than the Son of God, he can be easily written off just like Pilate. And like the Jews are doing, he is not my problem. That's exactly what they're doing. So the crowds in the background, you can see if you could go back in time, like we've been doing with these videos Sunday morning. The crowds are crescendoing louder and louder. The Antifa is calling out for his execution. He, in essence, tells the Jewish leaders, if you're not happy with my judgment, crucify him yourselves. And that is the verse volley back, going back to the Jews. Jesus is the hot potato. So he's taunting the Jewish leaders to defy Roman authority and crucify him. You think you're so, if you really, really, like the Roman government as you're trying, he's trying to make him a political problem. He's trying to introduce him as a political problem. And he's saying, if you really are on the side of Roman politics, then you deal with him yourself. You go ahead and crucify him and defy Roman authority. It's like he's trying to call their bluff. If I'm listening to Pilate, probably would have been like, okay, that's carte blanche permission to take Jesus and crucify him myself. But the Jews are not going to even be shaken by the census polls taking place. In any case, Pilate is losing control of this trial. He's losing control. Pilate's losing control of the trial, and he is done with Jesus. The problem is, however, is that the Jews are not done with Pilate. And they have an ace in their sleeves, pull it out, and throw it on the table. That ace is found in verse 7. Look at it again. We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die. I'm going to stop there for a second, because there's two aces that they're going to pull out. A couple things that we need to understand. Now, the genius of Roman occupation, when Rome is occupying this area, what they did, they allowed for autonomous rule over a given area. So they let the Jewish people, even though they picked the Roman government, they picked who would be, because remember the Herodian rule, and the Herodians are kind of out this time. It's a direct rule by Pilate. But they still let the local government take place and do what they wanted to do. The Romans were only interested in their taxes and nothing that would conflict with the Roman Empire interests. So they let the Jews do what they wanted to do. They let them practice their law and worship how they wanted to worship. So the Jews knew this, and they're demanding their legal right. When he tells Pilate, we have a law, he's not telling Pilate, well, this is what my ordinance says, and Pilate's not. No, Pilate's got to honor that law. That's what Pilate is understanding. You've got this law, I've got to honor it. He's bound by that too. And of course, remember, Pilate's not that popular during this time in Jewish history. So he has to honor that. They could not get Jesus condemned on political grounds of insurrection. So now they're going to, instead of the political avenue of trying to get Jesus condemned, they're going to shoot for the religious angle. They did not swallow the King of Israel charge. So let's change tactics and try the religious card. So the second ace in their sleeve that they pull out and throw down is he's making himself the Son of God. It says there in the end of verse 7, he has made himself the Son of God. Now, there's two reasons why that could be a problem with Pilate. Because in the next verse, it says that Pilate is even more afraid. And when you do a superficial reading on it, because of the disconnect of Pilate and the Jewish faith there, you could be thinking to yourself, well, why would Pilate even care? Just seems like, to me, that's just a crazy title that people made this guy. And really, to me, when I looked at this thing, I think to myself, that should not bother me. Or it shouldn't bother Pilate that somehow this Son of God charge would have taken place. Now, understanding how this the Caesars worked out, Julius Caesar was considered to be God. His adopted son, Caesar Augustus, who was emperor during this time, Julius Caesar was God. His adopted son, Caesar Augustus, took the title Son of God. And so the first thing here, this could be kind of perceived as a threat because you've got two people making this claim, and Pilate probably is not very comfortable with this claim that he's making. He's calling himself the Son of God. So he may not be a threat to political Caesar, but he may be a threat on the divine side of Caesar. And this is starting to cause Pilate a little bit concerned. And so you see this, and look at verse 8. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. Why would Pilate be scared of the title Son of God? After he hears a Son of God, why would he freak out? Before we take a look at another reason why, too, let's think about these titles. Son of Man is a messianic title. It introduces Christ as the Messiah and also as a human being. So you have that title. Now you have the Son of God, which is a divine title that he has here. The Son of God was used as a divine title. So the other issue could have very well been that Pilate is beating someone that may have be some sort of God, may not be a full God, but the Roman people were very suspicious. Were superstitious, rather. They're very superstitious people. And so Pilate's probably thinking to himself, too, the reason why he's afraid, okay, I could have very well just beat someone who has some sort of divine qualities. He may be a semi-god or some sort of god. May not be the God, as we would understand it, as being Jehovah God, but Pilate may very well be scared that he's challenging the divine quality of Caesar Augustus and his title, the Son of God, and I could have very well been beating a Son of God as well. And that is causing great concern to Pilate as well. The second point I want to bring out too is God gives you only so long to respond, then silence. God gives you only so long to respond, then silence. So Pilate is interrogation mode again. Three questions consist of the next two verses. Where are you from? Why don't you speak to me? And don't you know I have authority? So when Pilate asks this question, where are you from? There's a good chance he's asking, what is your origin? He's asking, what is your nature? Pilate knew that he was from Galilee. Understand, too, that this guy isn't showing up with Pilate not knowing anything at all about him. Pilate is getting feedback during his time here, because you got to understand, too, that the Jews are kind of prepping Pilate for a trial so they can get a guilty verdict on him, too. And so when Pilate is asking Jesus, where are you from? He's asking, are you from earth? Are you from the gods? He already knows he's from Galilee. He already knows he's from Nazareth. He has the dossier came in on him on that already. But he's asking him, where are you from as to what is your origin? Are you from the gods? Are you from earth? Where are you from? And what does he get? Silence. It kind of reminds me of the law of retaliation that we talked about in 1 Peter 3. What we see here, it's different than how we could have responded. Jesus does not argue with Pilate. Pilate got the truth and rejected it. Jesus' answer would not be any different in the second round of questioning. When wise men persist on rejecting God, then God will reject them. All familiar with Romans 1. Reminds us, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what not to be done ought to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossipers, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. And this burns Pilate up. What upsets Pilate is that the silence of Jesus, it's about rejection as opposed to stubbornness. Jesus had no reason to answer Pilate. He'd already given Pilate what he needed to know previously and did not see a need for him to reply back. Jesus didn't seek to argue with Pilate, did not plead for his innocence. Pilate heard the truth and rejected it. And for those who don't know Christ, the day may come when they might say the same, "Will you not speak to me?" And God is silent. There's a debate whether or not God hears the prayers of the lost, though Pilate is not praying, so to speak, but he's asking for Jesus that he rejected to speak to him. And there is silence. As I thought about this, I was thinking about Matthew 7, verses 12 through 23, or 21 through 23. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Or I think in other translations, "you workers of iniquity." So that day will come where when you want to talk to God and he is quiet to you, it's like what it says in Matthew 7. If a person keeps rejecting, the day will come where his heart will be hardened, like we read about in Romans 1. And eventually, when the judgment starts to take place and the Lord returns and we see prophecy unfold in the future, these people are going to cry out after the judgment, "Have we not done these things in your name?" And Jesus is going to be, "Nope. Go. I don't know who you are." And it sets, in essence, silence. Number three, third point I want to make, you and I have no authority. You and I have absolutely no authority. Well, Pilate has pretty much lost his authority when the crowd showed up with the Jews at today's "Let's Kill the King" rally. I think the great deception that Pilate is faced with is the same that all humanity has who reject the Christ claims. I have authority. When we convince ourselves that we've bought into that line, that we have authority, we've bought into the enemy's great lie. Christ's reply does not just apply to Pilate only. Look at verse 11. Well, let's go back and read verse 10, then blends into 11. "Then Pilate said to him, 'Will you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?' And Jesus answered him, 'You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin.'" We'll address that in a moment there, that last line there too. You have no authority. All authority, whether it's the president of the United States, CEO of a Fortune 500 company, to a shift leader at the local McDonald's. Authority comes from God. Look at the last thing that Jesus says to Pilate. "Therefore, he who has delivered me over to you has the greater sin." And he's probably referring to the Jews, maybe Caiaphas himself, Annas. But he's telling them the greater sin, you know, Pilate, you're going to be held bound to what's taking place here, but the greater sin rests with the religious believers. Pilate ultimately rejected truth to preserve his power. And that too is another great lie. He rejected truth to preserve his power. And that is something that we need to process in our thinking when it comes to a person's acceptance or rejection of Christ. And one of the reasons why people will not want to receive Christ is because they feel they have to surrender some sort of authority. They want to hold on to their power. It may not be governmental, CEO, lead a company of 10,000 people, Jeff Bezos, Bill Gates kind of power, but they want to hang on to that power. So what are some things we need to understand as we finish up the message this morning? The first thing we need to understand that Pilate didn't get is when we don't have a full comprehension of Jesus, he is nothing more than a person to be debated and passed around like a hot potato. And perhaps that's something we see in some of the public universities or private universities that have some sort of religious course. Jesus is something to be figured out, debated, but never worshipped. That's what he was to Pilate and to the Jews. It's like a calling, a ceiling that has to be broken. Understanding who Jesus is, it's a ceiling that has to be broken. Jesus is a fun topic to discuss, but until you recognize his authority, you'll have an incomplete picture of Jesus Christ. If we are to know Jesus for who he is, beyond the textbooks, beyond his good works, at a horizontal level, we're never going to really know who he is unless we see his authority and his divinity. The second point I want to also understand, too, that the sentimental view of Jesus is not enough for salvation. We can parade Jesus around, as some progressive scholars would, as this wonderful teacher, community leader, revolutionary, but that is not enough if you leave out the divinity. Second point, God's silence on matters does not preclude his authority. Desperate situations will cause us to lean on our authority. But if you reject God, he will reject you. The third thing I want to understand too is don't be deceived by any authority you have. Whether you're the monarch to the United Kingdom or a McDonald's shift leader, your authority ultimately comes from God. Let's pray. Father, we'll never stop short of who your Son is. Fully human, yet fully God. And a God that is worthy to be worshipped. Father, that we would never stop short of learning about your Son. His miracles, his divinity, beyond the good works that he did on this earth. But his character, the quality that makes him, that qualifies him to be Savior. I pray, Father, that we'll be sensitive to those conversations in the workplace, wherever you place us. Perhaps in extended family, when conversation talks about Jesus, Lord, that when those moments are spoken wrong about him, that'll just cause us a little light to go off in our head. That remind us that, no, you were more than just a healer, more than just a teacher. You are the Son of God. And so, Father, as we draw to a time of remembering what your Son did in the cross, that we'll see the quality of who he is, and truly be reminded to understand that he is worthy of worship. Thank you for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.